Turn with me this morning, if you would, again to Romans chapter 6 as we return to our study in these three chapters of Romans, Romans chapter 6 through 8. In our last study about a month ago, when I began studying this week, I felt like I'd been away from Romans for far too long. Could hardly remember where I was. But we had made it down through verse 14 and into part of verse 15. And I want to read verses 14 through 16 for you. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. The theologian Anders Nygren, writing in his commentary on Romans, makes this statement. The idea that man could be free in the sense that he can be lord of his own life is nothing but a fantasy. And with that statement, I think the Apostle Paul is in complete agreement. One is either a slave of sin, leading to death, or of obedience, leading to righteousness. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality in the war that is raging in the spiritual realm of our lives. And I want you to consider with me today that war that rages. In verse 14, Paul has made the assertion, built upon all that he has said in the 13 verses preceding that, that we do not have to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We do not have to present the members of our bodies as staging points for sin to launch its attack against us. Because, he says, we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And he then anticipates in verse 15 a question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Now, not only is Paul anticipating an objection to his teaching, but he is using this question as a rhetorical device to open up to us even more fully this doctrine of sanctification that he has been teaching throughout these first verses of Romans chapter 6. Now, the idea that we are not under law, but under grace, has been the source of great confusion within the evangelical church for many years now, particularly since the theological system known as dispensationalism has come to prominence in the United States. That particular system of thought declared that the law of God was given only for the Jews and has nothing to do with New Testament believers. Now, some forms of dispensationalism even went so far as to declare that even Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with New Testament saints. Some have taken the teaching of dispensationalism and have asserted, even as Paul anticipates that some would assert, that since we are no longer under law, we can live however we desire. We are no longer under any obligation to keep the law of God. One particular theologian from Dallas Theological Seminary actually wrote a book in which he declared that a man could confess Jesus as Savior and then deny God completely, even to the point of denying that God exists, and yet still make it to heaven. Now, those who assert such thinking believe that law and grace are opposites. You will often hear them say that the Old Testament teaches law and that the New Testament teaches grace. They interpret wrongly, I believe, John chapter 1, verse 17, when it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In reality, law and grace are not opposites. The opposite of law is not grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. The opposite of grace is not law, but what Paul calls the works of the law. Now, even if one does not go as far as these people do, there is still much confusion about the law of God in the life of the Christian. Part of the reason for the confusion lies in the fact that the Apostle Paul does not always use the word law in the same way. Excuse me. Sometimes he uses the term law to speak of the law of Moses. However, we know that he does not always use the word in that way, because in Romans chapter 5, he declares that the law was in the world even before it was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Sometimes he uses the term to speak of that sense of right and wrong that is within every person, what he calls the law written on the heart. He uses it that way, for example, in Romans chapter 2. Sometimes he speaks of the law revealed in nature and in the conscience of every human. But there is one commonality among all the ways in which Paul uses the term law, and that is that the law always condemns. The law reveals our disobedience. It reveals our sinfulness. It demonstrates to us, when we really understand it in its fullness, how far short we fall of the glory of God. The law was never given to save us. Rather, it was given to show us our need to be saved from the righteous judgment of God because of our transgressions of the law. We could never be saved from God's judgment by keeping the law, because we could never satisfy the debt we owe for breaking the law. Now, it is this commonality among all the ways that Paul uses the term law that I think helps us to understand how Paul is using the term law in this verse. In chapter 3, Paul has made it very clear that by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh would be justified. No one would be declared righteous in the sight of God by his or her own works. When Paul speaks of the law, then, in this verse of chapter 6, I would argue that in light of the entire context of the book of Romans, Paul is arguing that those who have been united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer subject to the demands of God's moral law in terms of our justification, in terms of our salvation. Our salvation does not depend upon our keeping and observing the law of God. We are no longer under the law in the sense that it says, do this and you will live. Now, that is the position in which all unbelievers find themselves. And so we may say that when Paul contrasts those who are under the law and those who are under grace, he is simply contrasting those that we would say are Christians and those who we would say are not Christians. Those who are trusting in Christ on the one hand to fulfill the law on their behalf, trusting that Christ has paid the penalty for their violations of the law, and on the other hand, trust those who are still trusting in their own ability to somehow keep the law well enough that hopefully God will accept them, which of course he will never do because he demands perfection. How sad it is when you ask someone, upon what are you depending for God to allow you into heaven? And they say, well, I just hope that my good works outweigh my bad, as if somehow God graded on the curve. And he does not. His standard of perfection is always that by which he judges. So those who are united by faith to Jesus Christ are no longer under the law in the sense that they are no longer attempting to establish their own righteousness. They are no longer trying, like the Pharisee that Jesus referred to when he and the publican went up into the temple to pray, they are no longer trying to justify themselves. They understand that the law can only make demands. The law can only curse. The law can only pronounce death as penalty for its violations. It can never justify a sinner. The sinless Son of God was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. He took us out from under the curse and the condemnation of the law and brought us into the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, as Paul makes this statement, that we as believers united to Christ are not under law, but under grace, he then anticipates a misunderstanding similar to the one we encountered at the beginning of chapter 6. At the beginning of the chapter, the objection was expressed to Paul's teaching that where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. This objection, shall we then continue in sin, that grace may abound? Now, in verse 15, the anticipated objection is a bit different. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? In verse 1, the objection was voiced against the idea of grace by those who did not have a proper understanding of grace. Here in verse 15, the objection is voiced by those who do not have a proper understanding of the law. Now, there are two groups that would have misunderstood Paul's statement that we are not under law, but under grace. The first group would have been the legalists, those who came to trouble the church greatly in Paul's day, those who were called the Judaizers. Now, it was not that this group rejected Christ outright, but because they did not rightly understand the law, they thought it necessary to add the works of the law to faith in Christ in order to be made right before God. You may recall that these Jewish legalists were quite upset when Paul came into Jerusalem. They made the charge against him that he taught the people to forsake Moses and the traditions of the fathers. These people would have argued that to say that we are justified by faith alone, that we are not under law but under grace, would be a very dangerous teaching. They would have expressed great concern about the effect that such teaching would have had upon people. What would restrain people from sinning if you proclaimed that we are not under the law? The law, they would argue, keeps people from sinning by pronouncing judgments and punishments for sin. What would there be to restrain sin if you dismiss the law? If you say that we are not under the law, then these people would say you are encouraging people to be lawless. You are encouraging people to be morally and ethically loose in their living. Now, the problem with that way of thinking is that the pronouncement of judgment and punishment has never restrained sin. Have you ever known someone to not sin or to sin even when they knew that judgment was going to be the result? Man in his sinfulness is deceived into thinking that somehow he can get away with it. He'll be the only one who doesn't have to experience the consequences of sin. From the day that Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, judgment and punishment were promised. In fact, even before they rebelled, judgment was promised for breaking God's law regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, that stopped them, didn't it? No, it didn't stop them at all. The promise of judgment, the promise of punishment is never sufficient to restrain sin. In fact, Paul is going to argue in chapter 8 that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, the scepter of judgment has always hung over the world and continues to hang over it today. Does it change men's actions? No. It doesn't change their actions because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the second group that would misunderstand Paul's teachings that we are not under law would have been the group that we would call the antinomians. Now, this word comes from two Greek words, nomos, meaning law, and anti, meaning against. They were those who were against the law. They would have said, and this is what the legalists were afraid of, well, since we're not under the law, it doesn't matter how we live. Once you're saved, you're saved, and so what you do subsequently is of no importance whatsoever. And every time I hear that evangelical statement, once saved, always saved, I just shudder. Because it opens the door to antinomianism. Sometimes people ask me, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I say no. But I do believe in the perseverance of the saints. And they're two totally different ideas. There were those people in the early church, and there are such people in the church today. There are warnings throughout the New Testament about this attitude that somehow, once you've professed Christ, you can live however you want to live. One such verse is found in the Epistle of Jude, verse 4, where Jude speaks of those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or license to sin. Now, lest you think that there are none like this in the evangelical church in America today, I would urge you, sometime when you are in a conversation with a typical evangelical, to press the commands of Scripture upon those who are careless in their Christian life, if indeed it can be called that, and listen to how quickly you are called a legalist. One of the clear commands of the New Testament is that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Approach someone who has developed the habit, and it is a habit, by the way. We either develop the habit of assembling ourselves together, or we develop the habit of not doing so. But approach someone who has developed the habit of not being present when the body assembles for worship, and speak to them of this command, and see how quickly the term legalistic gets used. Some years ago, a man who pastored quite a large church in Houston, Texas, was known, now get this, he was known for using the Lord's name in vain in the pulpit when he preached. And when he was confronted about his violation of the third commandment, he simply said, "We are not under law, we are under grace." And then this same man, who had a tape ministry that influenced literally thousands of people, and I am convinced sent thousands of souls to hell, thinking that they were Christians, this same man, a self-proclaimed evangelical, declared concerning Roe versus Wade, "This is one of the wisest and most brilliant decisions that the Supreme Court has made in many, many years." Unbelievable. But this is the effect of antinomianism upon the church today. Now, why is it that both of these responses to Paul's statement that we are not under law but under grace, why is there such a misunderstanding of Paul's teachings? Why are both the legalist and the antinomian wrong in their understanding of what Paul is saying? The legalist thinks that the law can do what God never intended it to do, and that is justify sinners. The antinomian thinks there is something wrong with the law of God, while Paul says that the law of God is holy and righteous and good. We'll see that more in Romans chapter 7. Now, Paul calls attention to this misunderstanding of these two groups when he says at the beginning of verse 16, "Do you not know?" And once again, as he has throughout this sixth chapter, Paul is stressing the necessity of knowing what is true, knowing what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And once we know what God has done, then we are to reckon it to be true. And I would remind you again that that word "reckon" is a word that denotes faith. We are to believe it is true because God has told us it is true, and if we truly believe it to be true, we will then act upon it. We will see our faith worked out in our actions. Paul has told us that we were united to Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. We died with Christ to sin, Paul says. Our attitude towards sin as believers is the same as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hate sin. We were raised together with him, And the life that we now live is the same life that Jesus Christ lives, a life lived unto God. Now, what was Christ's attitude toward the law of God? Well, he himself said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. He said that his will was to do the will of his Father in heaven. Jesus understood that the moral law of God was the expression of God's holiness for our lives as Christians. Now, the new covenant of which we have become a part by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the terms of that new covenant of which we have become a part, which was sealed by the blood of Christ, are these, found in Hebrews 10, 16 and 17, as it quotes from Jeremiah 31. I will put my laws on their hearts and on their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So you see, not only are our sins forgiven when we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he gives us a whole new understanding and a love for the law of God. He writes it in our hearts and on our minds. No longer is the law simply an external guide. It now becomes part of us. So that like the Lord Jesus, we say, my will is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And instead of seeing the law of God as a restriction upon our lives, we see it as James declared it to be, the perfect law of liberty. And even when God gave the law to Israel, he reminded them that he gave it to them for their good. Not to restrict their freedom, but for their good. Now that is, I believe, what John means when John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John says, I'm writing a new commandment, but it's not a new commandment. Well, what does he mean? The commandment is the same as before, but the change is that it is now true in you and in him, in Jesus Christ. Our attitude toward it is totally changed because of our union with Christ. So now, when we live in obedience to the law of God, we do so as Christ did. We live in obedience out of faith. The same faith that enabled Jesus Christ as a man to walk perfectly in conformity to the law of God. We do not look upon the first commandment that forbids the worship of other gods as an infringement upon our freedom as humans. We believe there is only one true and living God, and it is a delight to worship him and him alone. We do not believe that is a limitation upon us to not be allowed to worship God using statues or icons. We believe that the God we serve is transcendent, that heaven and earth cannot contain him, that certainly statues and icons cannot describe him to us, that he is wholly distinct from all that he has created, and therefore our worship is due to him, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. We do not believe that the Lord's Day limits our ability to have fun or to work. We value this day that God has given us in which we find rest for both body and soul. We don't view the Lord's Day as something which infringes upon us, but as a gift that God has given to us. We do not view the sixth commandment as an infringement upon our enjoyment of life because we can only have one husband or one wife. Rather, we view the sixth commandment as God's way of bringing utmost happiness to us as men and women as we live together, one man and one woman, in the bonds of marriage. In short, we say with King David, Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So then, our obedience to God is the obedience of faith. And Paul actually uses that terminology. The same faith that brought us into union with Christ is the same faith that was God's gracious gift to us. The grace of God has wrought a miraculous change in our hearts, so that when we once found the law as an occasion of rebellion, now we see it as the occasion of great blessing as we live in accordance with the law of God. So that is why when Paul asks the question, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? The answer must come back, certainly not. It's unthinkable. It shows a total misunderstanding of the doctrine of justification by faith through grace. It shows a total misunderstanding of the way that God changes our hearts when He unites us to Christ so that, like Christ, we love His law. So when Paul asks, shall we sin? He is not referring here to a one-time sin, but rather of a continued pattern of sin. And then Paul poses this question. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now, Dr. R.C. Sproul has made, I think, a very important point here, that if we are to understand this question, we need to understand something about slavery in the New Testament, and particularly what is called indentured servitude. When we think of slavery in America today, we tend to think of the slave trade in the 19th century that was the equivalent of man-stealing, kidnapping people from the continent of Africa, bringing them to America, putting them on the auction block and auctioning them off to the highest bidder. Sinful in the worst sense of the word, because it was man-stealing. Now, while in the Roman world, conquered peoples would have often been slaves, in the Jewish culture, slavery was primarily indentured servitude. Voluntary servitude. When someone owed a debt that he was unable to pay, he would offer his services to pay the debt. And I think it is in this context that Paul is using these words. It is not as if you are forced to sin. The unregenerate man willingly sins and is enslaved to sin. The regenerate man is made willing by the Holy Spirit and presents himself willingly as a slave of obedience to righteousness. And so, as I noted at the beginning of this message, every man, every woman is a slave. But the question is, a slave to what? To sin, leading to death, or obedience, leading to righteousness? Now, note with me one or two issues here in verse 16 that I think deserve our attention. Paul personifies sin as a slave master. And sin is a cruel slave master, offering so much and delivering so little. Sin offers life and gives death through temporal pleasure. Sin is like a drug dealer that offers to make you feel good, but his real purpose is to get you hooked so that you must have more of what he has to sell, and he can eventually kill you. And sadly, he doesn't care if he kills you, because there's always someone else who will buy his stuff. One writer has described slavery to sin in this way. Sin pushes its slavery on people by telling them to eat the forbidden fruit and be free from God and all his delegated authorities. Sin says, don't study, have fun, have an abortion, and be free from responsibility. Have an affair, and be happy. Don't work, but eat well. Eat too much, and then lose weight. Borrow much, and feel good. Don't read the Bible. Read pornography or romance novels instead. You see here the deception of sin? It promises life and leads to death. Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie, disobeyed God, and died. Jesus believed the Word of God, obeyed God, and saved us from sin's lie, giving us life and life abundantly. Now, if you look carefully at this verse, you will notice something rather interesting. In the contrast that Paul makes, you will see that sin leads to death. But then he makes an unexpected statement. You would expect that he would say, you're either a slave of sin leading to death, or a slave of obedience leading to life. But he doesn't say that, does he? In fact, he says of obedience leading to righteousness. If Paul had placed the word life there, he would have contradicted himself, because obedience never leads to life. Obedience is the result of life. To say that obedience leads to life is to teach justification by the works of the law. Paul reiterates this in the last verse of this chapter when he says, the wages of sin is death. That which you earn is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when Paul says that obedience leads to righteousness, he is saying that obedience leads to the kind of righteous life for which God's people were created in Christ Jesus. The life in Christ Jesus comes first, and then the obedience of faith. Now finally, and perhaps most important, note that Paul declares that you are a slave to the one to whom you present yourself. Now again, I am not speaking here of an isolated act of sin, or even of an occasional sin. I'm speaking here, as the word is used here, of a pattern of sin. This is what Paul means when he says in verse 15, shall we sin? Shall we continue in sinning? Is the idea. To what master are you presenting yourself? Sin or obedience to God? Now, if you find that you are consistently and regularly presenting yourself as a slave to sin, then Paul says, you are a slave to sin. You're not a believer. You have not had that work of grace accomplished in you that changes your heart attitude towards sin and the law of God. If you find that the normal pattern of your life is that you present yourself to obedience, then not only is your assurance increased that indeed you are a child of God, but you see yourself becoming more and more righteous, more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be able to say that indeed you have been raised in newness of life. Now, if indeed you are presenting yourself as a slave to sin, then one of two possibilities must be considered. Either you do not understand the truth about who you are in Christ and what it means to be united to Christ. And if you do not know what is true, you cannot believe what is true, and you cannot act according to what is true. And if that is the case, then you need to determine that you will engage this battle for your soul. That you will study texts like this sixth chapter of Romans until you know what is true and begin to act in faith upon what is true, no longer presenting yourself as slaves to sin leading to death. The second possibility, and it's one that everyone who is caught in a pattern of sin has to consider, is that you have never truly experienced the working of God's grace in your life. If that is the case, then I urge you this morning to cry out to God for His mercy to save you from your sin, to free you both from the penalty and the power of your sin. And God is a gracious, merciful God. If you are serious in this prayer, He will answer you. He will give you a new heart. Christ will come to dwell in you through His Spirit. And you also will learn to say, with all those who present themselves to obedience and to righteousness, oh, how I love your law. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that, as John said, your commands are not burdensome. They are indeed a delight to our soul when we understand them properly. Father, I pray that you would free us from that sinful way of thinking that somehow looks at what you have told us to do, how you have told us to think and act, as somehow as if it is a restriction upon us. Help us to think and to act as the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I would pray this morning that if there's anyone here who has never experienced that working of grace within them, if they are still trying to justify themselves, still trying and hoping that somehow their good deeds will outweigh their bad, that they would see, Father, that they are indeed under your judgment and cry out to you for mercy. That they would cry out to you that you would create in them a clean and a new heart that indeed loves your law and desires to be like Christ Jesus. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come because it reminds us that we could never justify ourselves, that we must look in faith to Christ. And so, Father, as we come, I would pray that your grace would be poured out into us that we might believe your word even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.